Okay, I'll ask you to turn to Ezra 7, but we'll actually not begin with that passage. We're looking, as you know, at this wonderful book of Ezra, and we come now to the third and final part of the book, Revival number 3. Let me just get that all before your heart to get you back into the flow. In our introduction session to the book of Ezra, I showed you that it was the record of 3 revivals that covered a period of about 100 years. In other words, the last 100 years of Old Testament history. The word revival means to live again. And the truth of revival is the truth of God's heart. He wants us to live again, and in the picture, 3 times. The 3 revivals illustrate the 3 times in a Christian history when God infuses new life into him. Let me just give the skeleton. The first revival was illustrated by a historical event, the release from Babylonian captivity. Good morning. Welcome. And that's a revival to liberty. God's people live again when they learn how to live free. That message is laid out in the first 2 chapters of Ezra. The second revival, which we finished last week, is also illustrated by a historical event, namely the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. The temple, as you know, is just a picture. The reality is that we are the temple of the Lord. Individually, we're the temple of the Lord. And the idea of a complete temple and an incomplete temple is the idea between maturity and immaturity. The idea of building the temple has to do with going forward, building, putting on a superstructure, advancing, maturing. The Christian lives again when he learns how to grow in the Lord. That was what was illustrated. The principles of building the temple so that he can be honored with a complete temple we discussed in previous sessions. We tried to answer the questions, what are the real causes of an incomplete temple, and then what are God's perfect solutions? In other words, his provision for every reason we can give for not going forward. And so we looked at his Spirit, his grace, his finished work, and his Son. And that's revival number 2. The Christian lives again when he's set free. The Christian lives again when he knows how to grow in the Lord. And that brings us to revival 3. And just as revival number 1 is illustrated by a historical event, getting out of Babylon, just as revival 2 is illustrated by a historical event, rebuilding the temple, so revival 3 is illustrated by a historical event, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. That's the historical event. And revival 3 is told in the backdrop of that historical event. Now, let me just mention again, this is an introduction to revival number 3. And therefore, as any introduction, we're not going to be just following verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. I want you to get an overview, and that means we'll have to look at Ezra chapter 7 all the way to Nehemiah chapter 10. That's a lot of scripture. And so we'll be dipping in here and there just to get that overview. I've asked the Lord to give us a special attention today because it's such a strategic lesson. Everything that we're going to build on comes from what we're going to touch on today. So if we can follow and lay hold of the truth today, it'll be very helpful. And I'll encourage those listening by tape, maybe even to listen 2 times to this particular tape because it's so strategic. Now, I already told you in our introduction, in a passing way, what revival 3 is about. It's about the Word of God. It's about the knowledge of the Lord. It's about full maturity, results, fruit. Not growing, but producing. You've now come to the place where you produce fruit, character, holiness, lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And so I live again when I'm free. I live again when I learn to grow, and I live again when I learn how to produce fruit, how to walk in the Lord. The completed temple now needs instruction on how to produce fruit. And that's what Revival 3 is all about. Now, having said that, it remains for me to show you that in the Scriptures. And that's what, God assisting, I'd like to do this morning. I want to introduce Revival 3 by pointing out some general observations about this section as a whole. Now, if you just glance at your Bible, chapter 6, verse 22, that's the last verse of Revival 2. And then chapter 7, verse 1. See, your eyes move pretty quickly from 6:22 to 7:1. And if I read that as a running account, it almost looks like there's little, very little, between Revival 2 and Revival 3. It begins with the words "after these things." In other words, it looks like it's just connected. But the fact is that though chapter 7:1 begins with the word "after these things," we can't read that la la la. We've got to ask this question. After these things, after what things? How long after these things? Is it 5 years after these things? Is it 10 years after these things? 20 years after these things? And the fact is, it's almost 60 years between chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Commentators say it's about 56 or 57 years. In other words, about 70 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, I told you in another connection that you'd be wise to write the word Esther in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, because that's when the events in Esther take place. And so after these things refer to all of the events recorded in Esther. And so in one sense, they say, well, now I need to study Esther. And we just sort of read these things la, la, la. But for those who know the record of Esther and the events in Esther, these things involved the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. The entire Jewish community was scheduled to be annihilated. All the Jews in the whole world were scheduled to be put to death. Not only the Jews in Babylon, but also the ones we've been studying in every province of Persia. In other words, even these in Jerusalem, who were rebuilding the temple. There was a day set aside when they would be killed and their property would be annihilated. I won't go into all the details now, but Esther tells about Haman, the Jew hater, and by casting lots, he set the date at 13 Adar. Adar is the last month in the Jewish calendar, and it corresponds to our March. And on the last month of the Jewish calendar, the plan was designed to do exactly what Hitler tried to do, and that is to get rid of all the Jews, to annihilate the Jews. But God rescued them. It's an amazing rescue. I'm amazed that, first of all, I'm amazed that Hollywood never found Esther. With all of the stuff they're doing, that book is a story for the movie. And yet, they haven't embraced that. And I'm amazed how few Christians know the story of the deliverance when Israel was on the brink of annihilation. Now, I'm not going to tell you about that now. It's Lillian's plan that the next book we look at, we'll spend several lessons in Esther. So we'll hear about the deliverance at that time. But I'm going to ask Dick, and if you want to look it up, it's Esther chapter 9. And I'm just going to have Dick read a couple of verses, verse 27 and 28.
The Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for the descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants.
And so the command was to celebrate for 2 days, celebrate this deliverance. And since the attack was to be on the 13th, the celebration is on the 14th and the 15th. And they laid aside that day, and because God said every generation shall celebrate it, they still celebrate it today. The Feast of Purim is celebrated by the Jews. One rabbi recently said, if all the festivals in the Jewish calendar were annulled, we would still keep the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim will never pass away. And that's so important. And we just sort of read this, la la la. to the Jews, it's like Christmas. When they celebrate this, they hand out gifts, they cook things, they bring it to their friends. And they actually gather in the synagogue and they read out loud the whole book of Esther. And every time the name Haman is mentioned, the Jew hater, the one who planned and plotted the annihilation, they hand out whistles, they hand out bells, they hand out rattles, they stamp their feet, they make noise, they whistle, because they want Haman's name blotted from the earth. And so when they're reading Esther, every time Haman's mentioned, they hear all this noise in the synagogue because they're trying to blot out. They're still doing that today. And my point is just this. Here's a celebration, a deliverance so fantastic, 2,000 years later, they're still celebrating it. And the only thing Ezra says about it is, after these things. He just sort of jumps over these things. And they are so tremendous. Now, that's one observation I want you to hold. I told you that revival number 3 had to do with the Word of God. Now, even if you were not studying Ezra as a Bible student, which I hope you are, and that means a heart to know God, but even if you were only reading the Bible as literature, just reading the Bible as any book, you would have to note a change when you came to chapter 7. Just in language, there is a change, and there are certain things emphasized that were not emphasized for 6 chapters. And one of those things is the Word of God. With the arrival of Ezra, this is 80 years later now, from the beginning of the book, we're 80 years into the book, when Ezra shows up, and Ezra brings with him the Word of God. Chapter 7, verse 6 of Ezra.
This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him.
Revival 3 begins with another exodus from Babylon, thank you, Jane, for this. From Babylon to Jerusalem. The first exodus, you remember, was with Zerubbabel and Joshua, and there came 50,000 strong. Now Ezra, 80 years later, leads another contingency back to Jerusalem. This is between 5 and 10,000 people. And they come back. The temple's complete now, and God is going to introduce us to life in the complete temple. What does that look like? Now that the temple's complete, now that I'm trusting His Spirit, trusting His grace, seeing things through His eyes, focused on His Son. Now what about my life? What is my life going to look like? It's time to worship now and to produce fruit and to be holy. And so Ezra is introduced as a Bible teacher. I'm going to ask Dick to read a series of verses. And I want you to notice in those verses just the references to the Word of God. I'm going to ask him to start again with 7:6.
This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him.
And then verses 9 and 10.
For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Look at verse 10. What a key verse that is. He set his heart to study the law, to practice it, and to teach it. Many folks leave out step two, like the third verse of a hymn, you know. They study it, and then they want to teach it. That's not how to teach. Study, practice, and then teach. It must be real in the heart of the teacher before he dares present it to someone else. If I haven't entered into the truths I'm presenting, then I don't think I'm prepared to present those truths. That which we've seen and heard, which our hands have handled, that we are to declare. Back to chapter 7, and again, pay attention now, references to the Word of God, verse 11.
Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel.
And then in verse 14, even the king, now the heathen king, knows why Ezra's going to Jerusalem. Verse 14.
For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand.
And then verse 25 and 26, please.
And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment.
I think our judicial system could profit with those verses. But the point I'm trying to make is it's all about the Word of God. Now, I told you that Revival 3 begins in Ezra 7, but it also goes to Nehemiah. And it goes all the way through about 10 chapters of Nehemiah. Ezra shows up in Nehemiah chapter 8. So if you'll turn to Nehemiah 8 or just listen as Dick reads, I'm going to have him read the first three verses.
Way to go. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
You see, Ezra's back now in Nehemiah. This is 12 years later. Ezra's back. And it's still the Word of God. They're reading the Word of God. I'm going to ask Dick to read chapter 8, verse, I could say 7b, because there's a dozen names that are hard to pronounce, but if you want to try it, 7 and 8, chapter 8, 7 and 8.
Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maziah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading.
Now look at verse 8. This is the Word of God, and this is the first Bible illustration of expository preaching. In other words, they read the Bible, and then they gave the sense. They explained it. This is teaching. This is instruction. This is revelation. Once again, chapter 8, verse 13.
Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law.
That they might gain insight into the words of the law. Not just the shell, not just the letter, not just the outside of it. It's all about the Word of God, being instructed in the Word of God, having it explained, having revelation, having light. It's not just reading the Bible. It's reading the Bible with exposition. And it wasn't only Ezra. There were other men assigned, and they spread out, and they began to teach the people and give the revelation. And then they would gather together, just the leaders, and they would discuss and pray and seek the Lord and get revelation on the Word so that they could explain it. Now, there's a little difference between the emphasis of the Word of God in Ezra, chapter 7 to 10, and in Nehemiah, when Ezra returns again. There's a time span of 12 years in the disappearance of Ezra at the end of Ezra and his reappearance in the book of Nehemiah. A lot happened in that 12 years. And it's important to know what that was, because that becomes the heart of revival number 3. What happened from the time Ezra first returned with 5 or 10,000 people and began to teach the Word of God, and the time he appears in Nehemiah, and again, now as a Bible expositor seeking to get to the inside of the Scripture, beneath the sacred page. Now, let me do a little donkey work with you so that you'll have this clearly before your heart. Ezra is one of the most unique books I've ever studied in the Bible for several reasons, but let me just mention one of those reasons. As far as I know, Ezra is the only book, at least so far, that is dependent on your knowledge of other books in order to understand. In other words, you can't understand Ezra if all you had was Ezra. You can't, even if all you had was Ezra and the Holy Spirit. You still can't. The truth of Ezra is not given in the book of Ezra. It's not like other books. For example, when I study some of the prophets, I'm helped by studying Kings and Chronicles. That helps me. But it's not indispensable. I can still get something out of Isaiah without knowing Chronicles. But it helps. When I study the epistles in the New Testament, I am helped by the book of Acts. It's not important. I mean, it is important. It's not necessary. But it's a help. When I study Revelation, I'm helped. When I study Daniel, and recently I've heard when I study the Gospel of John, I'm helped to understand that book. But I don't need it. It's not absolutely indispensable. When I study Hebrews, it helps to know Leviticus. But it's not indispensable. But when I come to Ezra, I can't understand chapters 1 to 6 without Haggai and Zechariah. It's not possible. Because the heart of Ezra is explained in Haggai and Zechariah. That puzzled me when I started to study the book. I was lost until God pointed me to Haggai and Zechariah. Then the book opened up. And just as the first 6 chapters need Haggai and Zechariah to understand it, I can't understand chapters 7 to 10 without the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah explains 7 to 10. And so we say we're studying Ezra, but we've been in Haggai, we've been in Zechariah, and we're going to spend some time in Nehemiah in order to understand this wonderful, wonderful book. Having said that, I have to admit, maybe that's why some books of the Bible are still midnight to my soul. I have not seen the Lord in all of the books of the Bible. And so now I have another clue. Maybe there are other books that are dependent on other books. I don't know that. But at least it gives me some hope. But I'll tell you, especially Timothy's and Titus, my head swims when I get into those books. Anyway, now let me try to illustrate what I mean here, and I'll ask you to go back to Ezra. I was puzzled out of my skull when I first looked at these final chapters of Ezra. It ends on a sour note. And not only on a sour note, but a very confusing note. And when Lillian and I were discussing, I had some light on Ezra. I wanted to teach Ezra. I had no light on the end of the book. And I remember when we first come together, I asked Dick to meditate and to pray, and I called up other saints to help me with the end of this book because it was so puzzling to me. Excuse me. The book of Ezra ends with a solemn vow made by the elders of Israel to put away all of their foreign wives and their children. The scene is graphically described. I'll ask you to turn to chapter 9, and I'll have Dick read the first 4 verses, please.
Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering."
And so Ezra, as he's teaching the Word of God, and as others are explaining the Word of God, some elders come to him and said, "We have a problem in the camp. We're reading about holiness, we're reading about separation, we're reading about honoring the Lord with our lives, and the leadership in this camp have messed up. They've married heathen wives, the unequal yoke. And not one or two, but a whole bunch of them." And when Ezra heard that, he just began to weep, and he put on sackcloth, and he prayed to the Lord. Chapter 9 follows, and it's that wonderful confession, one of the grandest chapters in the Old Testament. This is real confession, and it's not even burdened with so much as one petition. It's all confession. And after Ezra poured out his heart to the Lord, "What are we going to do? The people have polluted themselves." A brother has an idea. And so he comes to Ezra. Chapter 10, verse 2 through 4.
"And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act."
All right, notice especially verse 4. This guy comes up with this idea, we've messed up, we have intermarried, there's only one thing to do, and that is to get rid of all of our wives, all the heathen wives, and let them take the kids with them. Any kid that came from a heathen wife, the wife goes and the kid goes, or the kids, however many there are. And then the brother looks Ezra in the eye and says, however, you're the leader. I can't believe to do performance, and we'll be behind you. Well, the record shows that Ezra did that. Now, it's up for question, should he have listened to that advice? Should he have done that? A large investigation was made. It took 3 months, according to the record. Who's guilty of this terrible sin of marrying heathen wives? And it was found that the chief offenders were the full-time Christian workers. Those who were involved the most, the princes in 9:2, and the rulers in chapter 9, verse 2, and the priests in chapter 10, verse 18, and the Levites in chapter 10, 23. And of course, 10, 25, a lot of the people themselves were involved. And at the end of the three-month investigation, who's your wife? Where'd she come from? What does he believe? At the end of the three-month investigation, there were 113 found guilty who had married heathen wives and four members that could be traced back to the high priest of their family. Now, there's no doubt there's a terrible sin, the unequal yoke. Bible speaks about that. They've been warned about that from the beginning. I think the saddest word in the book of Ezra is the last word of the book. The last word of the book of Ezra is children. And that's what made that so heartbreaking. It's not just dump your wife. There were kids involved. Someone has written that this is the one sin that really hits home. Well, literally, this hit home because it involved breaking up families and sending away the children. And so it was very heartbreaking. And so we come to this puzzle. What do you do with a book that ends up by advocating divorce? Get rid of your wives. Get rid of your children. Just send them out. I'm glad that they had a desire to be separated. It talks about their heart. They want to be holy. They want to be pure. They want to do the right thing. But that's the issue that's raised in this book. And that's why I say, if it ended here, you'd be scratching your head forever. I'm glad the record continues all the way through Nehemiah so we have a resolution to this thing. The vow that they made, and what you have in chapter 10, a list of the guilty. These are the ones that said, we're guilty, we'll do it, we'll get rid of our wives. The vow seems to be a contradiction of what is absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen as Dick reads verse 12 and 13.
But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away.
And so we have a clear word in Corinthians, don't do that. Don't send them away. If you have an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife, don't send them away. And so the book ends with this list of the guilty who promised to separate from their heathen wives. Now, this question has to be raised. Since the book has a vow, separate from your wives and leave your children, did it work? Did it work? That was their solution. We've got this problem. And so we jump ahead 12 years. I'm going to ask you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23 to 25.
In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with some and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.
It's the same sin. Different heathen, but the same sin. Now remember, when Ezra confessed, when he heard about the intermarriage of the heathen, he pulled out his hair. He was so grieved. Did you notice in verse 25 what Nehemiah did? He didn't pull out his own hair. He beat them up and pulled out their hair. He's a tough preacher, this guy. Now, turn back, if you would, to Nehemiah and the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 38.
Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests.
Doesn't this look a lot like what you had at the end of Ezra? We're making another vow. We're going to list all of the people that are guilty, and we're going to have another vow and another list. It looks like what happened 12 years earlier. Chapter 10, verse 29.
Joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes.
And so they make another vow. They made one at the end of chapter 10. They make one at the end, in chapter 10 in Ezra, and now they make one 12 years later in Nehemiah. And this is what I meant when I said I don't believe a Bible student can understand Ezra without the light that God gives through the book of Nehemiah. They made a vow in Ezra, and it did not work. They got the same problem 12 years later. It missed God's heart. Now here's what I want you to see, and I hope God gives you grace to see it. The vow in Ezra is qualitatively different than the vow in Nehemiah. It's not the same vow. It's a different vow. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to explain the difference, but the one in Ezra is an old covenant vow. The one in Nehemiah is a new covenant vow. There's a difference between an old covenant vow and a new covenant vow. And though we will need to explain that, I can't now, but trust me in this. It's the difference between life and death in your life. Making an old covenant vow and a new covenant vow. So you have the vow at the end of Ezra and you have the vow in Nehemiah. What comes in between those two vows? Now here we come to the picture. We have the building of the wall. That's what comes between those two vows. The building of the wall. As the first revival was pictured by release from Babylon, and as the second revival was pictured by rebuilding the temple, the third revival is pictured by the rebuilding of the wall. The book of Ezra paints the frustration of an individual or a group who have a heart to know God's will, to know the Word of God. They have a heart to be holy. They're married to the world, and they want to be separated. They want to be sanctified. They want to live holy. And the frustration is to make vows to God that you're going to put it away, and it doesn't work. That's the frustration at the end of Ezra. It's the heart that the child of God has to live a separated life unto the Lord, and he can't perform. It's exactly what we have in the New Testament in fully developed form in Romans chapter 7. And don't forget, Romans chapter 7 begins with the marriage. And how can I put away the old husband and the old wife? And so on. It's a marriage. It's God's picture. Listen to these verses. Probably you don't need Romans 7. You could probably lift them out of your own spiritual history. But listen to Romans 7, verse 15.
"For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate."
And then verse 22 to 24.
"For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?"
The frustration Ezra had in chapter 10 is the frustration that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7. And I get out of Ezra 10 and into Nehemiah the same way Paul got out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. I don't know if you're following what I'm trying to illustrate here, but after the temple's complete and you begin to trust the indwelling spirit and you begin to trust the grace of God and see things as God sees them and focus on Christ as the glory of the temple and so on, God begins to ignite a desire in your heart to please Him. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to honor the Lord. And then someone comes along with this brilliant suggestion, and they investigate your life, and they say, "Aha, you want to be holy. Look at this. You are married to the world. You're still connected. Get rid of it. Dump it." And you know you're guilty. And you sign the paper. And you say, I did it, I'm guilty. And you make a vow, you make a promise to the Lord. A promise you'll never be able to keep in a million years. It doesn't work. I don't know if you've heard recently about the group called Promise Keepers. They've been around for several years, and I'm not judging them. I think God's greatly used that movement among men. But I'll tell you this, the more you desire the Lord, the more you're going to see you're a promise breaker, not a promise keeper. I think we should start a new group. I'll be the president. Promise breakers. I say that to my shame, but I know I've been through this. I have broken hundreds of promises that I've made to the Lord. And it's because He showed me the completed temple. And He's put in my heart the desire to be separated, and I don't know what to do. So you try to dump it. And you try to just get rid of these heathen things in your life. And you try to get rid of them. So you make these vows to the Lord. The only thing that can take me from Ezra 10 to Nehemiah 10. The only thing that can take me from an old covenant vow to a new covenant vow. The only thing that can take me from Romans 7 to Romans chapter 8 is the rebuilding of the wall. I've got to understand the rebuilding of the wall, or I'll never enter into this whole thing called sanctification and what it means to be separated from the world. The completed temple needs to know how to hear from the Lord in His Word. Now, in closing, although I've stated the truth previously, I want to get before your heart again. And I can only state it, and we'll develop it in subsequent study. I want to get before your heart the truth of the wall. In the book of Nehemiah, we have the record of the rebuilding of the wall. What is symbolized by the rebuilding of the wall? We showed you what was symbolized by the rebuilding of the temple. Now, obviously, there's been as many suggestions on what the wall symbolizes as there are Bible commentators. Some say the wall, why, that's just a picture of the people of God. Many stones, one wall. Many bricks, one wall. The unity of the people of God. Others says, no, that's a picture of Christian service, because they all work together, and they're building, and they're unified. It's the ministry. It's building a youth group, or building a camp, or building a some kind of a teaching ministry, or building a church, or something like that. And don't give up, keep working. And that's the picture of the wall. Others say, no, no, it's separation. You see, the wall it separated them unto the Lord and separated them from the world and so on. We're to live separated lives. Others say, no, it's security, it's protection. That's the wall. Has God given any clear word on what the wall pictured? When the 50,000 returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua, they wanted to start by rebuilding the wall. That made sense to them on the level of earth. God said, build the temple. And they said, that doesn't make sense. We're going into enemy territory. They won't like it if we build a temple. Don't you think we should have a wall first, protect ourselves, and then, behind the security of a completed wall, we can put up the temple? But God wouldn't allow that. And God gave a vision to Zechariah. So now I'm going to ask you to turn to Zechariah just for a moment. God wanted the people to trust him. And they were confused because they said it only makes sense to start with a wall. And so God gave the vision of the man with a measuring rod in his hand. We'll pick up the vision at verse 4. Zechariah 2, verse 4 and 5.
And said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.
The wall, as I understand it from that passage, I will be the wall. A wall of fire around and the glory in the midst. In picture form, Zechariah 2:5 is teaching the truth that's developed in the New Testament, I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. You see how that's illustrated? I'm surrounded by a wall. I am in Christ. He's in the midst of it. Christ is in me. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. The wall is the Lord. It's the knowledge of the Lord. And when you see all the parts of the wall and the wonderful gates, you'll have no doubt in your mind that the wall is the Lord himself. And when the wall is down, when it's in ruins, then there's a reproach on the people. I'm going to have Dick read one more verse. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17.
Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.
The temple was a picture of being right with God, a right focus. It had to do with worship. The wall has to do with the knowledge of God. God has always desired a people that were right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And when that knowledge of God breaks down, there's a reproach. There's a testimony. That's God's reputation. That's God's name. Now, earlier, I called attention to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Now we're calling attention to the wall. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. Nehemiah will connect the two. And that becomes the heart of revival number three. The knowledge of the Lord through the Word of God. I tell you, you'll live again when you learn how to see the Lord in this book. And as you begin to learn to see the Lord, the more you see the Lord, you don't need more surrender. I don't need more surrender. Christians don't need to surrender more to the Lord. If you're truly saved, you're surrendered. But you might be surrendered to a God that big. You don't need more surrender. You need a bigger God. And so we need to see the Lord, and that is building the wall. As we see more and more, see the Lord, then we're surrounded and separated and protected and beautified and so on. The wall is the knowledge of God. And when that breaks down, when we're not seeing the Lord in the Word, that's when the reproach, the shame, and the testimony is destroyed. Now, from the building of the wall, I move from this kind of a promise, an old covenant promise. I can't wait, really, to get you into Nehemiah and show you the difference between the two vows that they made. You can study it on your own. You can see it. Fantastic. We are supposed to vow the kind of vow in Nehemiah. We're not supposed to vow the vow that they made at the end of Ezra. And so that's all background. And the whole point is, I live again when I learn how to see Christ in this book. When I learn the knowledge of God. Satan hates the knowledge of God. That's what he's out to destroy. He's not out fighting everything. He's only against the knowledge of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So I live again when I'm free. I live again when I learn how to grow. And now I must live again when I learn how to see the Lord in this book, and God begins to build again the wall, and I'm surrounded with the knowledge of God. That is my only hope for sanctification. It's your only hope for sanctification. Well, we'll close there. I hope with all of that running here and there, you're not going to lose. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you a million times over for this wonderful book and the revelation of the Lord. Lord, we get so weary and parched by making vows that do not work. In our heart, we find a longing, a desire to be right, to be pure. And we find we can't quit sin. And we're just bound by indwelling corruption. Thank you for your solution through the building of the wall. And we pray as we study in subsequent studies that you might really make us live again as we learn how to be separate and live unto you. Thank you for the truth of the wall and burn it in our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Oh, we're not meeting next week. I hope that you all get that. No meeting next week. I'll be away at a conference. Thank you.
Are those allergies?